You may notice that there is no mic standing here. We're now having him over, it's hanging over my ear. It sort of makes you feel like a rock star. But I'm sure I'll get over that. And I'd like you to turn to that reading from Colossians. I mean, just hold it there in front of you for a while. And what you should know is that this passage, well, the letter to the Colossians was written some 20 years after Jesus had been crucified. And that these first four or five verses, most scholars say that they are part of a hymn that was circulating in the churches and that Paul used and edited for his purposes. Now what impresses me is that it was only 20 years after the crucifixion when the Roman Empire squashed our Lord like a bug, that this kind of thing was said about him. Because 20 years, I know for you who are younger, 20 years isn't that long ago. I mean, I can remember all kinds of silly, trivial things that happened 20 years ago. For example, 23 years ago, next month, I had my first Sunday here at Church of the Servant. And I can remember, on Pentecost, being in the closet, that was a large closet off the gym floor of the Seymour School, and I was getting ready for the service, and they gave me a robe, a colored robe. I had never worn a robe before in my life, and this was colored, and it came with this, I think, large medallion or something. Anyway, and I'm thinking, my goodness. And then Ron Wells, who was really active in the worship committee, he was there sort of getting me prepped for all this. And I'm thinking I'm pretty good. And all of a sudden, he whips out a comb and he starts straightening me out a bit yet. And I'm thinking, what have I gotten myself into? Now, that was 23 years ago. And what's remarkable is not that I remember that, or that you can remember similarly trivial things 20 years ago. What is so remarkable is that in 20 years, the church was chanting or singing the kinds of things that you have here when they could all remember Jesus being beaten to a pulp and murdered by crucifixion. I mean, just listen to it again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now you got to ask yourselves, how do you account for this kind of, you know, exalted language when only 20 years before they had seen and could remember Jesus being beaten and crucified and dying in the most brutal way? And the church has always said the only thing that can account for that change is what the angels said to the women at the tomb on Easter morning. The one you're looking for, Jesus, the one crucified, he is not here. He has been raised. He has been raised from the dead. It is the resurrection of Jesus that accounts for this grand language and description about Jesus Christ. You know, we talk sometimes about the events of 9/11. And people say, the events of 9/11 changed the way we, at least in America, are looking at the world. And I don't doubt that. But I also know that the event of Easter morning changed the way we have looked at reality. Because what it offers is not simply an alternative lifestyle. What it offers us is an alternate reality. You know, we said last week that that as Easter people, we not only believe in the resurrection, we also walk in the resurrection. You know, Paul in verse 13 in this very first chapter says that you and I have been rescued from the powers of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom there is redemption and forgiveness of sin. I mean, it's just an unimaginable change that has occurred because of what has happened to Jesus Christ in the resurrection. Ever since that resurrection, both the early church and every generation since then has looked at Jesus through the lens of the resurrection. You see, and it's so important for us. It's so important for us to have a big enough Christ, a magnificent enough Christ, that we begin to immediately see that everything has changed in our lives, that he is more important than, you know, than politics, than business, than my career, than my family. Christ looms larger than all of those things. I mean, before the resurrection, in the world of Galatia, for instance, Caesar was considered Lord. He was called Lord. He had all kinds of fancy descriptions. He was somehow related to the divine gods. He was Caesar. His images were everywhere, on coins, on jewelry, in the gymnasiums, in the marketplace. And everyone assumed that the Roman Empire was just the way things were, divinely installed by the gods to run the world. And then comes this small group of Christians, and they say, Caesar is not Lord. He's not the one to whom we must bow. It is Jesus who is Lord. And Caesar, you must know that this Jesus is creator and redeemer, and he is Lord of all, including your empire and including your own life. I mean, it was revolutionary. It was a radical, countercultural kind of stance to take when the church confessed that this Jesus is Lord of all, that through him all things were made, and that through him all things are upheld. When I was reflecting on this, this incredible description, what I realized, and I think you know this too, it's not enough to simply believe that Jesus Christ is magnificent. It's not enough to have a large view of Christ. But what is needed is for us to love him. For us to love him. To not only be in awe of him, but to adore him, so that we will gladly and eagerly offer him our hearts and our lives. I was reading this book by Don Miller. I don't know whether some of you may have heard of him. He was at the Faith Writing Conference, and he wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz. And in that book, he mentions that his friend Ellen, or someone at least that he knew, Ellen, went around the country asking ministry leaders questions. And Don Miller said it sounded kind of boring to him. But anyway, this guy would go around going to successful churches and asking ministers and the like how they accounted for this success. And Miller says it all sounded boring except for one visit that he made to a man named Bill Bright, the president of a big ministry. It was Campus Crusade International. Ellen said he was a big man, this Bill Bright, full of life, and that he listened without shifting his eyes. Ellen asked a few questions. I don't know what they were, but as a final question, listen, he asked Dr. Bright what Jesus meant to him. And Ellen said Dr. Bright could not answer the question. He said Dr. Bright just started to cry. He sat there in his big chair behind his big desk and wept. And Don Miller says, when Ellen told me that story, I wondered what it was like to love Jesus that way. And I wondered, quite honestly, if that Bill Bright guy was just nuts, or if he knew something about Jesus that I didn't know, but that I wish to God I did know. To know Christ in such a way that you are moved to tears when now and again someone says to you, well, what is this Jesus to you? Who is he for you? To be so taken by this Christ that it breaks your heart and you begin to weep. I mean, that is quite something. I mean, if that were true of all of us, we would be a radical group of people. We would be a wonderful group of Christians. We would inspire our children. We would make the neighbors envious of us. To be so in love with this Christ. And I thought, in order for us to have an inkling of that kind of affection, we need to know him not only as the Son of Mary and the Son of God, but we need to know him as our contemporary, who is in our lives, who upholds us every second of our lives, and who is calling us to a future where we will see him face to face. But you need to meditate on, you need to growl on this magnificent Christ, so that he may tender your heart and make you simply melt before him. See, I think the early church was in love with this Christ. They knew his grandness, his awesomeness, and that he had done so much for them. I mean, look at this passage now. I mean, this Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And I don't want to go through every phrase, but let me just pick a few things here and there. He is the image of the invisible God. The word is icon, image, icon. It means an exact replica, a representation. I mean, you and I, in Genesis, remember, are called images. We are made in the image of God. But our image has been defaced. I mean, Jesus is described as being full of grace and truth. We are not full of grace and truth. We are full of self-regard and envy and violence. Just corner me sometime and find out what's in my heart. We are no longer an exact replica of God. Christ is. William Barclay, who is a commentator, he died some years ago, but he had some wonderful commentaries, and he said that this word icon was used in several different ways. He said in one way it was almost like the word meant photograph, and he said, of course, there were no cameras in Rome, but he quotes then a letter. Listen to this. There was a letter written from a soldier, a Roman soldier, to his father, and in the letter the soldier says that he's attached a small portrait icon of himself drawn by, and then he mentions the artist's name, a portrait. And Barclay says it is also used in business transactions. So that, for instance, if you wrote an IOU, or if you needed a receipt that you had paid whatever it was that you owed, then attached to the document would be a detailed description of you. A detailed description. So that it accurately reflected and was easily identifiable of you, the person who had either signed the IOU or paid in full. And that description, it was also an icon, an image. And so what we have then in this claim, and I know this is not new to any of us, what we have is that if we want to see the invisible God, we should look at Jesus. That it is to look at Jesus that we see what God is like. And it is shattering to think that the God of the universe is to be seen in the one who heals the sick, who feeds the hungry, who embraces small children, who dies for miserable sinners, who conquers death, who ascends into the heavens on our behalf. It is a remarkable thing to say. In all of those activities, I see God. I mean, Barclay says this manifestation of God in Christ changes both our relationship to God. It allows for an intimacy with majesty, an intimacy with majesty. We are bold to call him our Father. I mean, in the Quran, the Muslims find it blasphemous to speak with such intimacy towards God. And we say it is only because of Christ that we dare to enter into the Holy of Holies and address this God as our Father. And as far as our attitude towards others, I mean, if what we see in Christ is in fact God revealed, then we will not ride roughshod over anybody or despise them. This Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, by firstborn there, you mustn't think that he is, and this is what Jehovah's Witnesses always make of this passage, but he is the first of a long series of things that God created. It's not what it means. Firstborn, as you know, in the ancient world, the firstborn son was heir to the family's fortunes. And so to call Jesus here the firstborn of all creation, it simply wants to underscore that he is heir of all creation. We all belong to him. There isn't a square inch that doesn't belong to him. He is a mighty Christ. Tim Keller, one of my favorite preachers, said he heard once a woman talk at a camp, some kind of Christian camp, and she was urging these young people to dedicate their lives to Christ and not to dilly-dally around and not to be just so casual about it all. And he said, she reminded us of something. She said, suppose you take the distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles, and you made that equal to the thickness of a sheet of paper. Then the distance from Earth to the nearest star, not the sun, but the nearest star, would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. And then if you were to take the diameter of the Milky Way, and the Milky Way is a relatively small galaxy in the universe, if you would take the distance of the diameter of the Milky Way, you would have a stack of paper 310 miles high. And then she said, now we believe that all of this has come through Christ and is upheld by Christ, and then you turn around and you think that you may pay Christ a visit and ask if he may now and again help you in your life. It's not how it's done. If that is who Christ is, you bow down and you worship and you adore and you offer him your heart gladly and sincerely and you say, what's next? How must I live my life? This is no description of a bellhop. He is the mighty Lord. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn of creation. And then, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. All things have been created through him. He himself is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. Now, there's something very interesting here. Very interesting. This Christ is not only Lord of creation, he is head of the church. It is the same Christ. And I remember long ago, Rich Mao, who is now president of Fuller Seminary, talking about how important theologically and politically it was that this claim is being made. Because he says it means this, that the Christ whom you meet here at worship is also the Christ that you will meet out in the creation. The Christ whom you learn about here is also the Christ that you will learn about out there. Only here, it's clearer. We're closer to the light, if you will. But there's not a kind of duality where, all right, Christ is for church and for my private life, and as for education or business or politics, that's other gods rule there. No, he is the same Lord. He's the same Lord. Only it's more difficult. Granted, it's so much more difficult to see him in the world out there. But what you learn here, you must take with you out there so that you will recognize him. So that, for instance, one of the things that we always do is what? We confess our sins. Do you know how rare that is? Carol and I were watching the Forsyte saga. Wonderful series. And at one point we were saying, if only he would confess. But he wouldn't. And then Carol and I were talking and we said, isn't it really quite rare how few times people honestly confess, lay their hearts out and trying to make no excuses, but simply confess. We're always covering up. We're always saying it's someone else. And when you in your work or in the world see honest confessions, be very sure that Christ has his hands all over that. Oh, here's another thing that we do when we come together to worship Christ. We give our offerings. So be very sure that whenever you are out in the world and people are generous, truly generous, that Christ is all over that. And we praise. We praise. It's one of the most important things that we do together here. And so be very sure that when you're out in the world and people are praising the creation, even if they don't know the name of God, but they are praising that Christ is there. And of course, we listen to the word, and so wherever people struggle to understand the truth, be very sure that the same Christ who is revealing his truth here is at work there. But it's, Christ is both Lord of creation and head of the church. And with the knowledge that we gain of Christ here, we will want to go out into the world and both look for where he is at work and seek to do his work. Now, when I read this, it seems to me, and maybe this is, anyway, it just strikes me that what Paul is saying, what the church is saying, is that everything, and did you notice, if you read it again, all things, it's over and over again, all things. Anyway, all things that God the Almighty did, he did through Christ Jesus. I mean, there's a kind of partnership, if you will. And it reminds me of those first verses in John's Gospel, where, remember, we're told that the Word, which was with God, the Word that was God, that Word through whom all things were made, without whom nothing was made, that Word became flesh. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, here Paul says very much the same sort of thing. That everything that God did, both in our creation and in our redemption, was done through Christ. Was done through Christ. And just to give you a couple of handles, it seems to me that what the song or what this passage says is this: that our origin, our Christ is the origin of creation. He is the agent. He's the origin. And that strikes me as terribly important. I mean, I know that we all know that people talk about life and creation as though it were a happen, you know, helter-skelter, a story told by an idiot, that it has no meaning. But we say, no. The truth is that God created through Christ. It was intended. I'm intended. You were intended. And the child in Africa was intended. We're all intended, we say. This is not a haphazardous affair. And God is not cruel. He's not. You remember Thomas Hardy, the writer of the 19th century? He's got this sort of kind of a fatalism in his stuff. And in one of his books, Tess of the D'Urbervilles, he finishes by saying that the president of the immortals had finished his sport with Tess. See, and there are those who feel very much that if there's a God, he's saying simply playing with us. That at the heart of the universe there's a cruelty or a hardness. And we say, no, God created us through Christ. And he sustains us through Christ. And that goes against any notion that we are somehow independent of God. You know, the deists, they sort of had this sense that God created the world and threw it into space, and he had a hands-off policy. We say, no, we are continually sustained by Christ. And when I thought about how to sort of picture that for myself, I first thought, you know, instead of throwing the ball, he was a juggler, you know. But anyway, that's not a very good picture. The better one, it seems to me, is this idea that the only reason existence exists, the only reason we exist, is because God through Christ continues to think on us and wills us. So that if he were to not think on us, if he were not to will us, existence would simply cease. So that ultimately reality is relational. We are continually in a relationship to the one who makes us and sustains us. And then, and this is the, if God through Christ creates us, sustains us, he also through Christ brings us to our goal, to our end. And you say, well, what is the goal? What is the end? And I don't know, this is a phrase that sort of helps me. I think the purpose of creation is best seen in the restoration. Okay? The purpose of creation is best seen in the restoration of creation. And you see, really, I don't mean to put too much of a burden on the church, but the church is a sign of that end, isn't it? We are what God wants all creation to be, namely in Christ, full of glory, a community. I mean, it seems to me if you want to know what God's purpose with the universe is, you can do no better than realize that at the center of our lives is a table, and that we gather around men, women, children, all, no matter where, what we've done or how we've come here, and we say, this is family, we're one. Do any of you know, I suspect, have you ever read this sort of an extended parable by Tolstoy called What Men Live By? In that short parable, it's maybe, I don't know, 45 pages, it's about an angel who is told by God to take the soul of a young woman who is giving birth to twins and take the soul to heaven. And the angel says, I can't do that. Those kids need their mother. And then God says to the angel, because you disobeyed me, you will have to go to earth and learn three lessons. And in the meanwhile, he sends another angel to get the soul of that young woman. So this angel is dumped on earth, a beggar, needing to learn three lessons. And here's what he learns. The first thing that he needs to learn is what dwells in man. And I'll just use the generic man the way Tolstoy does. What dwells in man. The second thing that he needs to learn, what is not given to man. And the third thing he needs to learn is what men live by. Okay, here's what happens. The angel is dropped down on earth, and he said, this is a quote, I am perishing of cold and hunger, and here is a man thinking only of how to clothe himself and his wife. This man passes him on the road, and how to get bread for themselves. He cannot help me. When the man saw me, he frowned and became still more terrible, and passed me by on the other side. I despaired, but suddenly I heard him coming back. I looked up and did not recognize the same man. Before I had seen the face, I had seen death in his face, but now he was alive, and I recognized the presence of God in him. And then I remembered the first lesson God had sent me to learn. Learn what dwells in man, and I understood that in man dwells love. I was glad that God had already given me what he had promised, and I smiled for the first time. He then begins, this angel, as a man, begins the life of a cobbler, and he's very good. Business is booming for the cobbler. In comes this big shot with a very fine piece of leather, and he says to the angel in disguise, I want hunting boots. And the angel takes this terrific piece of leather, and instead of carving hunting boots out of him, he cuts out slippers. And the man is furious. But the angel knew that this man, who thought he was preparing for a year of hunting, was in fact going to die by the end of the day, and he needed the slippers that went on corpses. And so he learned the second thing that he was sent down to earth. Namely, it is not given to man to know his own needs. Years pass. One day in the cobbler shop, a young woman, a mother, comes in with two small children, two small girls. And he suddenly recognizes that those two girls are the babies that were born of that woman whose soul he had been sent to take. And he watches them, and he sees how the mother adores them and how happy they are. And he says, there and then I learned my third lesson, that we live not by self-regard, but that we live by love, by the regard that others have for us. And when I read that, I thought that is so precisely right. I mean, when Jesus says, if you seek your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life, you will find it. That wasn't a command. That was simply a description of how things are. You try to hoard everything to your own soul, and your soul will shrivel. You give of yourself, and your soul will grow. I mean, our whole redemption is founded on the sacrifice, the giving of Christ, of God's Son. You see, and we live by sacrifice. I mean, when you have your meals this afternoon, plants and animals have been sacrificed for you. And if you're a good parent or a good teacher or a good business person or whatever, if you're good at it, you sacrifice yourself to pass on to others something of the wonder and glory of what it is that is in your career, in your business. I mean, we do best, right? When we live by the law of love, it's really true. And it ought to be that way. It should not surprise us at all when we confess that the Christ who is head of the church, who has redeemed himself by sacrifice, is also head of creation. And so here we are. We are remembering something that the church said just 20 years, less than 20 years, about the Christ who had been crucified. And they were saying it because of the resurrection. And when you and I embrace this Christ, we will also begin to see that everything is different. Christ is Lord. Christ is sufficient to be my Redeemer. Christ is worthy to be my Lord. And so let us walk in the resurrection and give our very best to the Christ who is Lord. Amen.